word of the possibility that Michael and Christy were going to be visiting us this weekend, I was very, very eager for them to come for a couple of reasons. First, I had not had the chance to meet Michael. We've spoken over the phone, but last night we finally got a chance to meet face-to-face, and of course, I did what I do, which I realized was probably very off-putting. I came up and gave you a big hug. And I was incredibly excited to see Christy as well. Christy and I have had a chance to talk over the phone a couple of times since I got here. And the second reason is I love Michael's preaching. And so I was really eager for him to come and to preach to us the word. It's a beautiful thing that by the Lord's timing and providence, we are in the last of the seven letters. We will be looking at the church and Laodicea, and Michael gets to bring this series home to us. Also, I know so many of you have missed the boys, and so it's just a real gift for us to be able to have them here. They have been truly a gift to the church. We are here as the body of Christ in many ways because of the work that God has done through the boys, and so we're eager to hear what God has to say to us, and would you all please give him a warm welcome as Dr. Michael comes forward.
David, appreciate it. Well, what a great joy. I am not sure you can understand or be aware of what an incredible, incredible blessing this is. Bittersweet in so many ways because we love you, we miss you, and even coming back into this facility, which we always try to remind you that the church is not a building, and yet God giving us this tool in the amazing ways that he did through your generosity, through his gracious provision, has been such a rich, rich blessing, and it's really a milestone of God's kindness and his goodness to this church, and what he's done here in the last, 9 years, 8 years, is to his glory. And we are just so grateful the opportunity to be back. And you also probably don't realize that this is pretty rare. For whatever reasons, pastors tend to be insecure. And for a pastor to invite his predecessor back doesn't happen like I think it should. Like I think is appropriate. And so the fact that David and the elders were so willing and eager to allow me the privilege of preaching to me is just such a great demonstration of God's ongoing work here. And we pray for you. And it does something to our hearts, not only to be on these premises, but to see half your faces and to be able to gather together. So thank you. Thank you so much. We love what God is doing here. And we love what God is doing through these difficult times. And again, our hearts are just blessed. Just a quick report. We are in Santa Barbara because of you. Our heart always was to be a church planting church. And most of you know we never got that off the ground. And we wondered and we prayed and we were strategizing. And it seems like we would start down a path and then it wouldn't happen. And then it turned out that God's plan for church planting was to send me and Christy to help a church that was ready to close in a needy area. And so thank you, our church in Santa Barbara. Thanks you. Calvary sends its greetings and its love and its appreciation. I suppose maybe we're still in enough of a honeymoon that they're delighted that you sent us there. And so, in fact, I'll show it to you later if you want to see it, but they acknowledged our first anniversary, which happened kind of during COVID, but I got a nice card from one of the families. They're probably in their 80s, and they wrote me a card, and it says, "Time, late 2018, Calvary Baptist Santa Barbara, quote, Houston, we have a problem." And then Houston says, "Hang in there, help will be coming soon." And so that's the attitude of the people there, their love for their own church and their appreciation for the partnership that you have joined with in enabling us to be there. So again, all I can say is thank you. The church seems to be doing well. I don't know how, as pastors, we evaluate that in crazy times like these, but we have people attending. We're meeting outside because I think the governor of California thinks he's on our elder team. So he's helping us. He's helping us make all of our decisions, evidently. But nevertheless, we are meeting outside in Santa Barbara. You're able to do that. at least for the next couple of months. And we will abide by the government regulations as long as we can. And when we reach a place where we feel like we can't, then we'll disobey. They told us we couldn't sing, and we said, no, we're going to go ahead and sing. And so everyone wears masks, but we still sing, and we'll continue to do that. But pray for us, pray for wisdom. There's a little bit of a different ministry context out there than there is here in Houston, as I know David understands. But pray for us. God seems to be doing good things, and people are excited. We need some young families to join us, and that's our great need. And so pray for us as we ask God to strengthen us as we make a difference in our neighborhood and in that needy city, but also as we try to really stake a claim for a theologically robust, loving, healthy church that will exist into the next generation. I've just finished preaching through 2 Peter with all of its warnings about false teachers. And churches like Calvary Santa Barbara, churches like Christ Community in Houston are desperately needed, if for no other reason, and there are plenty of reasons, but if for no other reason, because the next generation needs churches that are grounded in the Word of God, that are theologically robust and faithful to contend for the faith and to carry the gospel from generation to generation. So pray for us as we continue prayerfully, hopefully as we continue to see that happen. So with all of that, by way of prelude, could we go back to God once more and ask Him to open our hearts? Father, this is Your time. It's not ours. And though, without question, at least in my own heart, there are a lot of personal feelings involved in this day, it's for sure not about me. The time we have together as Your gathered church comes, as others watch through technology, as we come together as the church of Jesus, the church that Jesus gave His blood for. And we need to hear from You, from Your Word. We need a fresh word from the Holy Spirit to mold us, to rebuke us where we've grown cold, to encourage us where we've grown discouraged, perhaps for some, to regenerate us because we've never come to faith. So, Father, do this work through Your Word to glorify Yourself. Help us, in a very real sense, get out of the way and do a work that can only be credited to Your glorious Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always loved that story, even from a time I was a little kid. I love the story of the emperor's new clothes. I'm not talking about the crazy cartoon. I don't think I've ever sat through that one. But the story, Hans Christian Andersen's story of the vain emperor who loved clothing and the grifters who decided they could come up with a way to make money. And they fooled the emperor into thinking that they could weave clothes that only the most noble person would be able to wear with any kind of credibility. And so you know the story. They soaked the emperor and the empire for as much money as they could. They wove the clothes. It took a long time. They kept taking money. They kept taking money. And finally, the emperor goes out in his new clothes, which basically are non-existent. They're invisible. And because everyone else has heard this story that only the most noble people can see these clothes, all of the people who were pandering to the emperor, they're all clapping and they're all saying, what a wonderful set of clothes. And finally, you remember it takes one little kid who looks on during the parade and he says, hey, if I can contextualize it to Texas, hey, he's naked. Hey, he's naked. There are no clothes. I don't know why I've loved that story. I just think the nuance of the child's honesty with everyone else's pandering and everyone else's concern for their own reputation, and yet the child is just completely honest, and he calls it as he sees it. It's been a great story. I've liked it all of my life. Generations have loved that story. But I want to ask you a question, and it's a serious question. I think it's a sobering question. What if we heard essentially the same exclamation from Jesus? What if we were gathered as a church and we heard these words from the one whom we call our Lord? What if we heard Jesus say, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, but you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How sobering How terrifying it would be to hear these words from the Lord. The ancient church we're going to deal with this morning, the last of the seven churches that received letters from Jesus 2,000 years ago. And I know you've heard over the last several weeks, all of these churches are representative of different kinds of churches. They also could be representative of different attitudes in different churches. They also can be representative of our own lives, of attitudes and problems and obstacles and sins in our own lives. And this last church, the church in Laodicea, this church is being made aware of her nakedness. We read about it in Revelation 3. Turn there. And as you're finding the text there in Revelation 3, let's just summarize what you've heard over the last 6 weeks as you've looked into these ancient letters for contemporary churches. You've heard Jesus' words to the churches, and I won't go into details, but basically we have aspirations that should come out of our hearts for our church based on everything that Jesus told these ancient churches. We want to be marked by genuine love, not leaving our first love. We want to be vigilant. We want to have discipline. We want to have moral purity. There's one church that seemed to have lost its vision. We want to have renewed vision. And like Smyrna, we want to be marked with steadfast endurance. And like you heard last week regarding Philadelphia, we just want to be a church of simple faithfulness. And today, here's the warning we're going to hear. That churches like ours, churches like the one I serve in Santa Barbara, churches like this one here in Houston, that our churches, may we not be like the church in Laodicea because it was characterized by an apathetic pride. But rather, may we be marked by true humility, a healthy dependence upon God and His Spirit. I remind you of the text, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So with that, by way of introduction, let's look at the text. And as we read, beginning in verse 14, I want to remind you, you may know this already, some of you perhaps have studied ahead, but Laodicea, of all of these cities, was the wealthiest city in the region. And so here's what I'd like you to do, is we're going to read in just a moment. I want you to use your exegetical imagination. I want you to place yourself in the church at Laodicea, the gathering. Wherever they met in those days, churches at this stage still didn't have buildings. But whether they gathered outside or whether they gathered in the home of a wealthy member, you hear that there's a letter that's come from Jesus. That Jesus has sent a letter to your church. And so you come with anticipation. After all, you're part of the church, and it's the church of Jesus. And so you have some interest in this, obviously. You want to hear, what does Jesus say to our church? And so you come together, and your leaders are standing there, and they're trembling with excitement. They haven't read yet, but they're going to expose, they're going to reveal what Jesus says to your church. Imagine as you worship and as you wait and as you anticipate, what is Jesus going to say to us? With that as background, look in verse 14, and let's hear what Jesus says to us. "To the angel," or the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, "the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I don't know about you, but that would not be the message I would hope to hear from the Lord of my church. For any true church, these kinds of words, they matter because of their source. This is not just some mere opinion. This is not some disinterested observer. This is not like some random online review. I've had a few of those as the pastor of churches over the last few years. People who visit their church and our church, and they have various opinions that they want to include in their wisdom on the internet. But you have to have your own level of discernment and self-awareness in order to read those reviews. You can't invest much of your concern in those. You have to be wise. But this is not some random disinterested observer. This is not some subjective opinion. Look again at verse 14. The words of the amen, the word, you know the word, it means the affirmation of truth, the conforming to ultimate reality. You could really read it, the words of truth itself, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The words of the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Most of you know this does not mean that Jesus was the first that was created. Jesus was engaged at the beginning of creation. In fact, he was the agent of creation, and he is the cause of creation. He's also the goal of creation. By the way, we read about that in Colossians, don't we? You remember that Colossians, at the end of the letter, it says, pass this letter on to other churches. You remember one of the churches? Laodicea. So here Jesus is connecting the message they've already heard, that he is the one who is authority over all creation. He is the Lord, and he's the one who says, you think you're clothed, but you're naked. You think you're rich, but you're poor. This matters because the source of the message. The source of the message is authoritative, is divine, is all-powerful. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the universe is held together by the word of his power. And so, I think we ought to pause for just a minute and ask the question, if that's really true, if Jesus is Lord of the universe, if he is the beginning of all creation, what does that say about the immediate circumstances we're in right now? What does it say about the fact that as I look out among you, most of you are wearing masks? Some of you have experienced the sickness of this virus. I know in my son's church in New Jersey, one of his elders contracted the virus and died. It's particularly a problem in Santa Barbara with our Spanish population, and even in our Spanish congregation, a significant number of them have been exposed to the virus. There's all kinds of suffering. And then on top of that, there are all kinds of opinions, which in no way we'll get into today, but how it's being managed and what are the political class, how are they making decisions, the ruling class, is there any wisdom in all of that? And you look at this and you look at the world that's gone mad. You look at all the heartache and all of the division and all of the question, all of the despair. Did you see the stat this week, Pastor David, that a quarter of young people have considered suicide during this pandemic? And you look at this and you want to say, wait a minute, you say that Jesus is the Lord over all creation, then why is there a pandemic? Why is there all of this heartache? Why is there all this despair? Has he fallen asleep? Is he an absent landlord? What is happening here? And I would just tell you this, that what we are seeing in this troubling time all across the world is just another evidence of the effects of rebelling against the God of creation. It's just the nature of the fact that this world lives and exists under a curse. That all of our lives, including our own lives, our own hearts, we are conceived in sin, we are born in sin, we are guilty because of Adam's sin, and then we choose to sin ourselves, and so we live in rebellion. And so this world is characterized not by submission to God's glory, but by rebellion. And that's the reason we grow old, and that's the reason there is disease, and that's the reason there are natural disasters, and that's the reason people in power abuse their power. It's because at the end of the day, this world is under the rule of the evil one and is in rebellion against its proper ruler. And so the pandemic happens not because you and I necessarily did a significant individual sin that caused the pandemic, but watch this carefully. A pandemic happens and disaster happens because its root is the same kind of rebellion that exists in your heart and mine. And we have to own that. He is the Lord of creation, and he comes to his church and he says, "You think you're healthy, but you're sick. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. You think you're rich, but you're poor." So here's what I'd like to do. I want us to compare Christ Community Church to Laodicea Community Church. I want us to just do an exercise real quick as we look back through the text. I want you to look at what this text is telling us about Laodicea Community Church in times of comfort. And as we do, I want to remind you, this was the wealthiest of these seven cities. And there's an account from history that there had been an earthquake, and much of the city had been destroyed. You've heard about the earthquakes in a couple of the other churches. We've talked about it, right? Well, Laodicea, the most recent earthquake, when Rome came and offered to help rebuild the city, Laodicea's response was, "We're good. We've got it. We can handle this." They were very self-confident. They were, to use the term that's sometimes used about West Houston, they were entrepreneurial. They had it all together. And evidently that spirit had infected the church. Let me show you three things just quickly. The first is this. There is in this church, there is an unnatural indifference. There's an unnatural indifference that they manifest. Look back in verse 15. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot." Verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." It's very literal. It's the idea of "I will vomit you out." Now, history tells us this about Laodicea. It was a large, successful city, and they piped in their water from miles away. Because of the topography, they needed to bring in their water. And by the time the water was piped in, by the time it came in through aqueducts, it was lukewarm. But nearby, the city knew that nearby there were the springs of Colossae. And history tells us that those springs were refreshingly cool. People loved Colossae because of the source of fresh water that was cool and vibrant and life-giving. And also nearby was the city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was the source of hot springs that were healing. Even in ancient times, this was like going to the spa. This was like soaking your sore body in hot water. It was Hierapolis had hot springs. And so the city of Laodicea, it was in the vicinity of a source of wonderfully refreshing cold water and also healing, life-giving hot water. But their own water that came into the city was lukewarm. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, "Would that you were refreshingly cool. Would that you were healingly hot, but instead you're just tepid. You're in between." I know when I was young, and you've probably heard this too, I was taught that Jesus is saying you either need to be on fire or I'd rather you be dead. And it always bothered me. Jesus is saying that he'd rather me be dead? But that's not the point. Jesus is drawing through metaphor. He's drawing this picture of an indifference. One commentator calls it a tepid indifference. The point is to follow Jesus, to be a Christian, is to be useful for Christ in his kingdom. It's to live a life that is refreshingly life-giving, like the cold water at Colossae, or to be healing and to be beneficial, like the hot water in Hierapolis. But instead, the church at Laodicea, they were just indifferent. They were in between. As we used to say, my forebears at least in West Virginia would say, they were good for nothing. They were good for nothing. And they're rebuked here because as he looked for their works, there were no real works. There was a lack of witness. They had isolated themselves, we might even say, because of the metaphor, they had insulated themselves from any real passion, from any real dedication. They were just indifferent. They were getting by. This is what we sometimes call weak sauce Christianity. just kind of a goodishness. One sociologist who's a Christian called it moral therapeutic deism. This is just the idea, just be nice and get by. God's probably on your side, and just get by as best you can. An indifference. And such lukewarm indifference, it's a functional denial. It's a functional denial and a contradiction of the faith. And I wonder how we measure up. Laodicea was unnaturally indifferent. They were also outrageously arrogant. We've already referred to that, but pick it up there in verse 17. And what you've got here is you've got this willful cluelessness. They should have been aware, and Jesus' challenge to them, it drips with irony, if not sustained sarcasm. Again, let's read it in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They were complacent, they were comfortable, they embraced this self-satisfied arrogance. They're like the internet experts that we find everywhere today, right? All of a sudden, if people have an account on Facebook, they're experts on virology. All of a sudden, if they're on social media, they're experts on all political theory. All of a sudden, if they have a keyboard in front of them, they can diagnose the reality of viruses and the usefulness of vaccines, right? They're internet experts. And that's what you have here. You have an arrogance that's outrageous. It's like going to the doctor, and you've already diagnosed yourself off the internet. He's the doctor, but you're going to tell him what's wrong. And they were so arrogant that they didn't, they'd reached a place because of this arrogance where they couldn't even recognize their own status. So Jesus says, remember Jesus, the amen. Look in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Now, real quickly, what he's doing here is he's contextualizing his message, because Laodicea was known as a banking center. They tell us in the history, in Roman history, that Cicero, the great orator, we have records where he had bank drafts out of Laodicea. So it was a banking center. So you see what Jesus is doing? He's essentially saying, oh, you know about banking, you know about wealth? Well, here's what you should do. You should buy gold from me. He goes on. Contextualizing. He says, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. History tells us that Laodicea was an exporter of a rich and deep colored wool. It was an indigo or almost a purple wool, and it was known all over the world. You see what Jesus is doing? You know about fabric. You know about clothing. You've got these rich colors. What you really need is you need white raiment to cover your nakedness. And then one more. He says, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. There was a medical school in Laodicea, and it was famous all over the world at that time for an eye and an ear salve that would supposedly bring healing. And Jesus says, no, you need eye salve, but you need it from me because you're blind. You remember a couple of weeks ago, whoever it was that preached Smyrna? This is the contrast, because the Laodicean church, they were wealthy, they were accomplished, they were self-satisfied, and yet they were poor in spiritual health. And on the other hand, Smyrna was a church that was poor in standing, you remember? But Jesus says, you're rich. You're rich. I wonder which church we are. And all of this would be amusing if it weren't so sad, if it weren't so tragic. This is the way people live, and this is the way sometimes churches function. But the truth is, they can be so overwrought, they can be so arrogant, they can outrageously miss their real circumstance. See, you can have a bed, but that doesn't guarantee sleep. You can have books, but that doesn't mean you have wisdom. You can have a security system, but that won't bring you peace of mind. You can find amusement, but not necessarily joy. Fun, but not necessarily fulfillment. You can buy medicine, but that won't buy health. And we all know you can have a house, but that doesn't mean you have a home. They were outrageously arrogant about their circumstance. And it's been said, you've heard it before, there are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so blind as those who will not see. What did Jesus say? to the religious leaders when the man born blind had been healed. In John 9, Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. An arrogance that's outrageous. And then really quickly, this dangerous lack of self-awareness and self-knowledge, it leads indeed to danger. There's a stunning danger here. There's an unnatural indifference, there's an outrageous arrogance, and there's a stunning danger in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Don't hurry over those words. Those are sobering words. They should be terrifying words. So be zealous and repent, Jesus says. The word that he uses here for love is a word that implies a kind affection. He reaches out to them. He has tender emotions. And watch this. It's the sorriest church. It's the sorriest church. And yet he speaks to them with such warmth. He says, I love you. The ones I love, I reprove. And so repent. Be zealous about it. If he hadn't loved them, he would just let them be. But Jesus cared about them. And as we're going to see in just a moment, in verse 20, in their oblivion, this danger of being rebuked and being chastened, they were missing an opportunity to have dinner with Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. So they had a choice. They should either repent or experience chastening and discipline. I don't know about you, but I wonder if the churches that I have led haven't had these characteristics in the past. I wonder if we haven't had an indifference. We had checked all the theological boxes, but we weren't hot, we weren't cold, we were just indifferent. And we were so arrogant, we didn't recognize those weaknesses. And I honestly wonder this, if some of the troubles our churches went through, if we didn't go through those because we were being chastened and disciplined by our Lord. I pray that we're not that way. Let's turn the corner and look at how we should live. Let's talk about C3 Houston, and let's talk about C3 Houston in times like these, because I know we're not in the kind of comfort and wealth and security that we have been in the past. I know that both economically and certainly with the pandemic, these are challenging times, but still, our responsibilities remain the same. So let me show you. First of all, instead of being indifferent, we should be chasing passion. We should be chasing passion. There's an unnatural impotence to indifference. What happens, and I know I've heard David talk about this as I've shared some of his sermons. We focus so much on hostility. I wonder, and I recognize we feel in California a level of hostility sometimes, but I wonder if our biggest problem is not hostility, it's just irrelevance. I mean, I wonder if we don't think that people are plotting against us and people just pass us by. We are irrelevant because we don't demonstrate that kind of passion because we're just going through the motions. Someone has said, we'll wear our cross, we just don't want to bear our cross. Now, some people insist that the Laodiceans were merely professors and not possessors. Laodicea is often called the apostate church. And I just have to tell you, from my work in the text, I don't see that borne out. But they were an indifferent church. They were an arrogant church. And they were in danger of being rebuked and chastened by their Lord. And I think what we need to recognize is that there's a danger when the gospel and the cross, when those are not so much denied. That's not an issue for us. It's not that we deny the gospel, but we take it for granted and we assume it and we ignore it, and then soon it is forgotten. There should be a distinctiveness to the way we live. David Huffman tells a story. He's a pastor, and he pastored years ago in Key Biscayne, an area not greatly different from Santa Barbara or even West Houston. And as he pastored there, he had an opportunity to meet with Billy Graham. Billy Graham came down and had lunch with him and his wife and another pastor on his staff. And he, as you can imagine, David, if you can imagine what that would be like, what a rich experience that would have been. And so he had a lot of great takeaways from his time of lunch with Billy Graham. But I want to read what he says was his primary takeaway. He says, what impressed me most was one particular statement that Graham made. quote, "The world will come with fascination to watch a person who is willing to burn himself out for Jesus Christ," unquote. Huffman says, "I've never forgotten that because it twisted around my whole way of thinking about myself and my ministry. I had bought into a kind of cultural accommodation, and listen to this, I had felt that I could minister best if I looked as much as possible like the non-believers around me. I had not intentionally compromised any biblically taught convictions, but in my endeavor to avoid alienating non-believers, I tried to be as much like them as possible. In the process, I could walk into or out of some situations without being distinguished from anybody else." That translates into indifference. We need to be people that are so devoted to our Savior, chasing passion for Him, that no one ever makes a difference. If they spend any time with you at all, they know something different about this person. Their values are different. Their foundation is different. Their goals are different. Their passion is different. May God make us a church that chases passion. And then, instead of being arrogant, we should chase humility. We should chase after humility. That's what it takes sometimes. In verse 17, if you look at it again, this is what they really were. They needed to own it. Once again, we've read it several times, but for one more time, I have you look at it. In verse 17, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have nothing, but I tell you, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You have to recognize your need. In verse 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me," to buy from you me what you need. And we need from him our food, our drink, our shelter, our clothing, our protection, our spiritual food, our encouragement, our love, our joy, his presence and fellowship. Can you live a day of your life apart from Jesus? You find yourself in an average week getting to Tuesday or Wednesday and realizing that your relationship with Jesus has not made any significant difference in the way you've thought or the way you've talked or the way you've interacted with others or the way you've loved your family. We need to come to a place where we recognize our daily dependence. And how do you buy from Jesus? I mean, think about that. Well, again, he's using a metaphor. How do you buy from Jesus? Well, Jesus had made that clear. The person of his Father had made it clear in Isaiah 55. Remember what it says? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water and be, and he who has no money, come buy and eat." What? Because it's all grace, don't you see? You reach a place where you say, "I got nothing. I'm bringing nothing." By the way, we're not suggesting that you deny your giftedness. We're not suggesting you pretend that you don't have any skills, that you haven't been blessed. It's just an ultimate humility that says, I recognize that if anything is going to make any eternal difference, it comes from my relationship with God. It's humility. What did Jesus say when he began his earthly ministry? Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It starts with your spiritual poverty. I don't know, perhaps this comes easier right now when we're fearful about our health and when we don't know what the economy is going to do. But let me, one more warning before I move on from humility. We have to be careful of not being proud in our humility. For churches like ours that care about doctrine, for churches like ours that devote ourselves to the Bible, it's really easy for us to say, see, we've got it covered because we're that kind of church. And we better be careful that we don't hear from Jesus, "Now you think you're rich. You think you're clothed, but really you're wretched." You don't want to hear that, neither do I. And then instead of being oblivious to the danger we talked about, we need to be chasing relationship. Look at this promise in verse 20. Look at it. "Behold," Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." You recognize the picture that Jesus is using. This is that Middle Eastern evening table fellowship where they would linger at the table, where they would eat all kinds of courses, where they would recline and relax and they would be with one another. And Jesus says, "I'm willing to be that to you." But what had the church done? They basically left Jesus on the outside. Someone said that they had functionally excommunicated Jesus. Imagine that. And this is what Jesus says he'll do for Christ's community church. He will fellowship with us. He will walk with us in relationship, that this opportunity is ours. It's a genuine relationship. It's a living dynamic, and it's produced partly by the fact that we come together in worship and we lift his name and we humble ourselves under the word, and in community we do life together, pardon the cliche, but we do life together and we love one another well. And in doing so, in chasing passion and in chasing humility, we find that we're in fellowship not only with one another, but we're in fellowship with the Savior. And that keeps us from this danger of receiving his rebuke and his chastening. And then, to wrap it up, and this is your takeaway today. All of this is grounded. It's all grounded in focusing not merely on the temporal, but on the eternal. If you're going to be a church like Philadelphia and Smyrna, instead of a church like Laodicea, if you're going to shun this kind of indifference, if you're going to do away with arrogance, if you're going to avoid the danger of the chastening of the Savior, if you really want to chase passion, if you're willing to chase after humility, which is so countercultural to our sinful flesh, if you really want the fellowship and the relationship with Jesus, a key component of it is to recognize that the things that matter are the things that last forever. You say, well, where is that in the text? Well, look back in verse 14. These are terms of eternity that he's using. Do you see that? It's ultimate truth. I am the Amen, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then notice what he says, the beginning of God's creation. So he links it back in eternity past. And then what does he do? He brings it into eternity future. Where do you see that? Well, look in verse 21. He says, the one who conquers, by the way, you've seen that language in every letter. It's shorthand basically for the gospel, the one who's come to faith. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see, he begins by saying, I'm the beginning of creation and what I offer you is an eternal kingdom. He grounds these commands in eternity, not just in time. And a key to becoming the kind of church we want to be is to come to the place where we're not merely focusing on the temporal, but we focus on the eternal. Now, I know all of you have heard that oft-repeated criticism of kingdom expectations. Those people are good for nothing in this world because they're so heavenly minded. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. It's a cliche. You've heard it before. It's a criticism of those who look for God's kingdom to come. It's that you see, all they care about is the kingdom. They don't care about suffering and trouble now. That's almost always a canard. It's almost always an empty accusation. But the point is, it's not either or. You see, it's not because we're concerned about eternity, we don't care about now. Watch carefully. We deeply care about now because we so passionately care about eternity. The things that matter in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of our family, the people we love, these are eternal issues. And therefore, we care deeply in time about temporal matters because we ultimately are driven by eternal matters. Now, I could go through all of both the Old Testament and the New Testament and show you these assumptions all the way through. If now is all we have, then ultimately not very much matters. But the passion of God's story in his word is that everything matters now because everything matters eternally. And so our focus is not merely on the temporal, but it's on the eternal. It's not just either or, but it's yes and furthermore. It's here, now, and forever. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And then listen to what he says. Aim at heaven, and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Christ community, don't be indifferent. Don't be satisfied with your theological position and be arrogant. Don't be in danger of the chastening of Jesus. He loves you too much to go on. He loves this church. But rather, continue to be a church that chases passion and that chases humility and that chases relationship with Him. And make sure as you deal with the issues here temporally that you do so on the basis of their eternal importance. It makes all the difference. Listen, in the same way that Jesus goes to this troubled church that thought they were in such great condition, He still compassionately is seeking churches today. He is reaching out. As you've seen over seven letters, He has a message for us today. And what I find astonishing is in all of these seven churches, this is the weakest, the sorriest, the worst church, and it receives the most intimate appeal and the most amazing promise. You can sit on my throne with me. I don't know how much room there is on that throne, but I think that's a great promise. And we should claim it. And you recognize what this is? This is just the gospel again. This is the grace of God in the gospel who takes unworthy people, rebels like us, and says, I'll make you my own. I'll take your sin and I'll put it on my son, and I'll take his righteousness and I'll credit it to you, and you will be adopted into my family, and you are now one with me. You are in the family of God. You are part of the kingdom of God. This is the grace of the gospel and Jesus' willingness to embrace a church that was so indifferent and so arrogant, and they were in danger, is the same willingness He has in your life. You say, well, preacher, I'm just not feeling it right now because of all of the trouble. Then go back to the Word and recognize the passion of God's grace and chase that same passion. And go back to the Word and confess and acknowledge your dependence upon Him. Find the humility that we find in the Word, the poverty of spirit that Jesus says everything begins from. And recognize that He is standing at the door and knocking. He is eager for relationship because He is a God of grace. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because He needs us. Have you figured that out? He doesn't need Calvary Baptist of Santa Barbara. He doesn't need Christ Community Church of Houston. But we need Him. And if we'll focus on the things that matter eternally, He will use us. He is willing. With such condescension, He is willing to not only fellowship with us, to meet our needs that we acknowledge in humility, and He's willing to take our passion and use it for His glory in a broken, needy world. May God make it so. Let's pray together. Father, how terrifying it would be for any pastor, for any member of an elder team, for any church member, even for an interested attender, how terrifying it would be to hear Jesus speak such sobering, critical words about our church. And Lord, we know that churches manifest the characteristics of its members, and so we have to ask ourselves, Father, not only about our church, but about our own lives. Have we been incredibly indifferent? Have we been arrogant in ways that are outrageous? Are we in danger of your chastening, even individually? Father, bring us back to the cross this morning. Bring us back to our place of need. Remind us of the things that are meaningless versus the things that will last eternally. And give us that wisdom and help us find renewed passion where we're apathetic, and help us, Father, recognize with honesty our need and our dependence upon you. And help us value the relationship and fellowship with Jesus above all things. As is often said, and we've said here for many years, may he be our greatest treasure. Father, make it true in our individual lives, but especially I pray for this church, that this would be a church that, because we are fellowshipping with Jesus, we make a difference in this dark world. What a difference it would make. Father, we're not worthy to ask these things. But you are pleased because of your glory, because of your agenda to make yourself great, that agenda which is completely appropriate. We pray that you would use our weakness for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame.